This morning we want to look at the words of one of the great prophecies that are found in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, if we can turn there, we find a New Testament prophecy here of the coming of Christ and the establishment of His church. We could easily spend the rest of this time of study this morning and beyond just picking through and looking at all the different things, the different aspects of what He's prophesying here in this passage. We particularly want to hone in on one aspect of that, but let's first read these verses, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now in that prophecy we see that he foretold the establishment of his church in that that spiritual Zion, and that was going to be all nations would flow into it under the New Testament in his church, of course, Jews, Gentiles, those of all nations, those who fear God and work righteousness are accepted of him. That's Acts 10, 34 and 35. But look at the point that he makes in verse 3 here, which is what we really want to focus on, is not just the establishment of the church and that it would include Gentiles and everyone that turned to the Lord, and not just that it was going to be established in Jerusalem. All those aspects are there. But let's look at what he describes here as being the very essence or purpose of that great mountain of the Lord's house that would be established, this spiritual Zion, this eternal kingdom that we're part of. God's great purpose in verse 3, that we would learn of God's ways and walk in His paths. The paths of the Lord, the ways of the Lord. And there's so much taught in Scripture about that. We could have a lengthy series of lessons, which we're not going to try to do in the next half an hour. There's so much to learn about these paths of the Lord, these ways of God. But we can see that is what the New Testament was going to be about, what it is about, that we would learn those ways, those paths of the Lord, and walk in His ways. Well, this must be a great prophecy because it's repeated verbatim in the book of Micah. This is a rare thing that we find a prophecy repeated word for word out of the mouths of two separate prophets. But this is one of those cases. And so in the book of Micah, in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we see the same thing there. Let's read, actually verses 1 through 5 we want to read here in Micah 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge many, among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So we see the same words in both prophecies. Now it's interesting that in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 2, he urges the people of Israel, God's people, to walk in the light of the Lord. This prophecy, as it's quoted in Micah chapter 4 and verse 5, we see here the underlying characteristic that we'll walk in the name of the Lord. To fulfill this walking in the ways of the Lord, we have to walk in His light, we have to walk in His name. We want to look at what that involves. Of course, the name of means by the authority of, and Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Now, this is not telling us just to attach verbally the Lord's name to whatever it is we're doing and say that that is in the name of the Lord. In fact, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 20 through 23 tells us that merely saying that does not mean that that is what is so, and that's not going to mean that we're going to be accepted by God just because we say that what we're doing is in his name. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So there are many that are going to be, and he says many, will say, "We have done all these wonderful works, all these things in your name." The Lord's going to say, "You were doing iniquity." They were doing iniquity, but they were saying, attaching the Lord's name to what they were doing. So we're not going to be judged just by the claim of doing what we're doing in the name of the Lord. It has to be in the name of the Lord, and what that means is described right there. It's submission to his authority. Doing the will of the Father, which is in heaven, which he's expressed in the New Testament through his Son, Jesus Christ, which is why we have Colossians 3:17 telling us, "Whatsoever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Not just saying it is, but doing it in his name, by his authority. Everything that we think and say and do must be in accordance with the authority of Christ that we find in the New Testament. That has to govern every aspect of our lives, every moment of our lives, our every thought, our every word, our every deed. It's that comprehensive. So that's why we go to the mountain of the Lord's house, where we're going to learn his paths and walk in his ways, while we have to walk in the name of the Lord, as we read it there in Micah chapter 4 and verse 5, which is the same thing as walking in the light of the Lord. 1 John chapter 1, we actually had the opportunity to read this in our class time last hour, but in 1 John chapter 1 verses 5 through 7, we learn how God is light, and therefore, to walk in God's ways is to walk in his light, which is a requirement in order for us to have fellowship with him and with all that are in his family. 1 John 1, 5 through 7, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." So we have to walk in that light, walking in God's ways, doing his will, the will of the Father, in order for us to be in fellowship, that is in communion or partnership with him. Because he is light. There's no darkness in him. We can't walk in darkness and then claim to be in partnership and fellowship with God, who is light, and in whom is no darkness at all. So to walk in the Lord's ways is to walk in the light of the Lord, the phrase that we saw in Isaiah 2, verse 5. So walking in God's ways, that is walking in the name of the Lord. That is walking in the light of the Lord. But that way is referred to in the New Testament as the excellent way. And it's ultimately the way of God's love, which God is love. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in this particular chapter of 1 Corinthians, it's a lengthy chapter that is focused on the subject of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And so then what he says for the rest of the chapter is to do away with any ignorance on that particular subject. And he goes on to outline or list 9 specific or separate gifts, miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit in that chapter. And in that time, there was a great emphasis on, that is, not by God, but by those that were in his church that were receiving those gifts, that is the miraculous gift of speaking in tongues, where you could speak a language and teach God's word, be inspired in a language that you hadn't studied and hadn't learned. Well, that obviously would be a very impressive thing, but of course they were looking at that from the outside and they were very impressed with that particular gift. But that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, gives all of the reasons why that was not what was to be given the preeminence among those that were in God's church. But as we get to the end of the chapter, the last verse of it, verse 31, he says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." So chapter 12 was about those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that existed in the church during the first century for a reason. He's going to actually give that reason in chapter 13. But there was a way that was far more excellent than the way of having those miracles or the ability to do miracles in that time. That was something that was necessary to confirm God's word as it was being revealed while the New Testament was being revealed. But as he's going to go on to show in chapter 13, when the New Testament, when it was completed, there would be no need for the miracles to be done that were that had the purpose of, first of all, revealing the word, but also confirming it and proving that it was God's word. That particular purpose was going to be done away, which is why we don't have those miracles among us now. So do we feel like we are missing something? Well, no, because we have the completed word here, and we have the record of all those miracles that proved it is God's word. So we have everything that was necessary for those gifts fulfilled here in the word. So we're not missing any of that. Well, do we feel like we're missing something because we can't do those miracles ourselves? We shouldn't feel that way. In chapter 13, we have taught that more excellent way that he's referring to in that last verse of chapter 12. He's going to show the more excellent way, that if we're without this way, we are missing something. In fact, we'd be missing everything. This is the way, this is the ultimate way that was part of that prophecy that we looked at in Isaiah 2 and in Micah 4. As we go to learn the paths of the Lord so we can walk in his ways. Well, here's the more excellent way. He starts in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity," that's the Greek word agape, that's the word for love. He says, "I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." So without the love of God in us, then what's the use of all those things? It's going to be of no profit. So then he teaches us about God's love in verse 4. "Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." When we go to the mountain of the Lord's house as Christians, when we're going to the Lord as members of his body to learn his paths and his ways, this is it. He is love, and his love is all of these things that he mentions there. And of course, we have so much more teaching about that throughout God's word. All the things that are of God's love, of the fruit of the Spirit, versus all the things that his love is not, all those works of the flesh. Those things that must be put away because they're not of God's love. Well, these are the ways of God that we learn. Long-suffering, kindness, and humility. Those things he mentions there and on all the rest of it, as well as what God's love is not. We see what we need to have in us and what we need to purge out from us. But these are those paths of the Lord, those ways of God that we learn from him in his word, especially here in the New Testament, as was prophesied in Isaiah and Micah. As we continue on in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, that love of God, this more excellent way, is it ever going to end? Is there going to be an end to it? Is it a temporary thing? No, it's eternal. He says, "Charity never faileth." But whether there be prophecies, he's speaking there of the gift of prophecy, one of those nine gifts of the Holy Spirit that he mentioned in the previous chapter, whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, that's another one of those nine gifts that he mentioned in chapter 12. He says they will cease. Whether there be knowledge, that's a miraculous gift of knowledge, one of the other nine gifts. So he's mentioning three of the nine again here, pointing out that all those miraculous gifts, he's using those three, but the same is true of all nine. All of those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit would come to an end. It will vanish away, he said. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And of course, that's the neuter gender. This is not referring to Christ when he who is complete. No, it's when that which is perfect, that which is complete is come. The subject here is God's word and knowing what God has revealed. What was now in part, as the New Testament had not been completely revealed, when it was completely revealed, and those things that were there for the purpose of revealing it and confirming it, i.e. those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, they would be done away. They wouldn't be needed anymore. But God's word and that excellent way that it teaches, the love of God, would never be done away. And so at the very last of the chapter, verse 13, he says, "And now abides faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." That is the most excellent way, God's love. And of course, we have to have all of those things, faith and hope and the rest of what are the ways of God. But it all ties into, ultimately, this most excellent way, which is the way of God's love. In Exodus chapter 33, the prophet Moses asked the Lord, besought the Lord, that he would reveal himself to him, that he would show himself to Moses. In Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 13, or looking at verse 13, he says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." So Moses said, "Show me now your way." Did Moses want to know the ways of God? He did. He wanted to be shown those ways. It was his desire to walk in those ways and then to be used by the Lord to teach those ways to the people of Israel, God's people, so they would walk in those ways. A little bit further down, verse 18, Moses said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Well, what is the ultimate difference between being shown God's glory and being shown God's ways? It was the same request, just phrased in a very slightly different way. And God was going to fulfill that request and did so in the next chapter in Exodus 34, verses 1 through 8. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest." Of course, he broke those when he came down from the mountain, and his brother Aaron and all the people had made that golden calf and were worshiping it. Then Moses broke the original tables of stone, but now he's going back up into the mountains as he was to hew two more tables of stone, and God was going to write his words in there. Well, how is that connected to Moses' request? Show me your way, show me your glory. Well, the first part of that is come with these two tables of stone, and I'm going to write my commandments. And then verse 2, he says, "Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning into Mount Sinai. Present thyself there to me in the top of the mount, and no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount." And he hewed two tables of stones like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So God fulfilled the request. He showed him his way, gave him his commandments, showed him his glory. But look at the essence of that when he says, reveals his nature to him and how God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth and forgiveness. Does that sound anything like what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 13? The ways of God, is he not describing here parts of his love, that very nature of his? And of course, that is reflected in the commandments that he has given. Jesus recognized that in Matthew chapter 22 when he was challenged name what is the great commandment in the law. And of course, it was not a sincere question they were asking him. But in Matthew chapter 22, Verse 35, one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? So they were going to try to take whatever answer he gave and try to make something out of that to entrap him or accuse him of something, to try to turn the people against him. But when they asked the question, verse 37, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. When God showed Moses his glory, and he wrote those commandments on those tables of stone, and everything else that God revealed through the law and the prophets, did it have anything to do with love? Number one, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, Jesus identified that as being the very basis of all that God revealed, even under the law of Moses. That continues, of course, to be the case, and is so much more so in fulfillment of those prophecies in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 with what we learn in Christ as we have that way, that excellent way, the way of God's love revealed to us in the manner that it is in the New Testament. And the glory in the New Testament far exceeds that of the Old. Now, that same chapter, Exodus 34, that we were reading from just a moment ago when God showed Moses his glory at the very end of the chapter, we're not going to read the verses right now. Verses 29 through 35 describes when Moses came down from the mountain with those stones after God had shown him his glory, and Moses' face was shining brilliantly, and the children of Israel couldn't look at him directly because of the brilliance of the shining of his face. He had to put a veil over his face so the people could look at him. Well, this is described and mentioned in 1st or 2nd Corinthians chapter 3, if we can turn there, as he is identifying this as the glory of the Old Testament and contrast that with the glory of the New Testament. This is the point of it, and this is exactly on the subject of those prophecies of Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. As we go to the mountains of the Lord's house, to the mountain of the Lord's house, and learn his paths so we can walk in his ways, well, this is it. But let's read here from verses 7 through 13 in 2 Corinthians 3. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones, those are the stones we were just reading about in Exodus 34, was glorious, and it was. He says, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. And there he's referring to exactly what happened at the end of Exodus 34. Moses came down from the mountain with those stone tablets. But that glory that Moses of Moses' face, that glory of the Old Testament, was it eternal or temporary? Temporary. It would be done away. In verse 8, he says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? That is of the New Testament. The Old Testament had a glory that was going to be done away. Would the glory of the New Testament, what is given through Christ, God's Son, be rather or exceeding in its glory? Yes. And in verse 9, he says, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. So the Old Testament glory compared to the New. The Old Testament doesn't have any in comparison to the New, is what he says in verse 10. Verse 11 says, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. So one of the big differences between the two is the duration. That glory of the Old Testament was temporary. The glory of the New is eternal. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So there he makes a second point about it. So there are really two points there. Number one, the glory of the Old Testament was temporary. It was to be done away, abolished. Number two, that glory of the Old Testament could not be beheld steadfastly, but only, that is directly, only through a veil. Verse 18 completes the contrast and shows us this exceeding glory of the New Testament. He says, but we all, with open face, that is, no veil, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, not the face of a man Moses, but the very glory of the Lord himself, he says, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we saw in the prophecy in Isaiah 2, Micah 4, we go to the mountain of the Lord's house so he can show us his paths, that we can then walk in his way. So we're not just seeing something. The connection was in the prophecy, that we are shown something and then are able to walk in that something. Well, what is that something? What is its glory? This excellent way, the way of God's love. That we would, that glory is the Lord's image itself. We can behold the very nature, the image of God and all that he's like, which we saw a description of in 1 Corinthians 13. The long-suffering of God and his kindness, his gentleness, his meekness, his forbearance, his forgiveness, all of those parts of God's nature. We see that there, and especially we see it revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ. When we see the life of Christ, we see all that is of the Father. That's why in John 14, when he was speaking to Philip, his apostle, he says, "When you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father." When we've seen Christ, when we see his nature, we're seeing the very nature of God. We're seeing the glory of the Lord. But we're not just shown those paths, that excellent way of God's love through Christ, but we are then to be changed into the same image from glory to glory. The very purpose of it is not just that we see it, but that we see his image and then be changed into that same image. That's his very purpose. That's what we see in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. If we can turn there, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Now, this is one of the very great promises we have from our God as part of the New Testament here, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, there's a great promise that God will work all things, everything in our lives together for good. And of course, that's good as God defines us to accomplish his will. But whatever we go through, anything that's happening to us, God's going to work it together for good. Now, there's conditions to that, as there always is with God's promises. We have to love him, and we have to be called according to his purpose. Now, we know in John 14, 15, what does it mean to love God? If you love me, keep his commandments. Keep my commandments, he said. So we have to keep God's commandments. And he says we have to be called according to his purpose. What's that purpose? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be conformed to the image of his Son. There's his purpose that we've been called to. If we love him, keep his commandments, and we're conformed to the image of his Son, walking according to that purpose that he's called us to, he's going to work everything together for our good if we do that. I mean, that's that excellent way. That's that glory, that excellent glory of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4, let's go there and read verses 7 through 12. More of this excellent way of the Lord that we're reading about here. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Well, God, it's his will, his purpose, as we saw, for us to know his ways and his love and all of its parts. And so that we then are conformed into that image. So all of the parts of his love are in us. And that's what the word perfect or complete means. That his love, that all of the parts of it are in us. And so if we're missing some parts, if we are lacking in kindness, if we're lacking in long-suffering, if we're lacking in patience, if we're lacking in gentleness or meekness or forbearance, forgiveness, any of those things, is God's love complete in us? No, it's incomplete if we're lacking in any part of it. But to have all of those parts in us, everything that we behold of his, the glorious nature of his, that he is love, and all of its parts, as we see that and have all of those parts formed in us and purged out from us all things that are not of his love, then his love is perfected in us. He says we have to love one another for that to happen. Well, how are we going to be kind? How are we going to be long-suffering? How are we going to be gentle? How are we going to be forbearing? How can we be forgiving if we don't have those to exercise or practice those things upon? I mean, we have to have each other to be able to do those things. I mean, you can't show compassion only to yourself. I mean, you have to show compassion to somebody. And we need each other for that reason. And when we do love each other, when we do have that opportunity to love one another as Christ has loved us, which is the great commandment that Christ has given, and the new commandment, the greatest of commandments, that we love each other as He has loved us, well, then when we do that, then we are able to grow in all the parts of His love. In chapter 2, 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6, He says, "But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in Him, for he that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." We have to walk as Christ walked. We have to walk in His paths. We have to keep His word for that to be fulfilled. We're not going to get God's desired outcome without following His design. His design, that is, by His commandments, if we follow them, it is in its very design to cause us to grow in the love of God. That's the purpose of the New Testament, so we could be conformed to the image of His Son. If we keep His commandments, that's the outcome. God's purpose will be fulfilled. But we're not going to be conformed to the image of Christ without keeping His commandments. That is essential and required of Him. Now in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, He again identifies the purpose for all of Christ's disciples. In Luke 6 verse 40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Everyone that is complete will be like their master, Jesus Christ. We need to be complete as He was. That's our very purpose as one of His followers. Well, for that to happen, again, we have to keep His commandments, like we just read in 1 John 2, 5. Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 28. This is the ultimate fulfillment of what we refer to as the Great Commission. Now, a lot of times we think of the Great Commission in terms of the first part of it that He's describing here, but we need to recognize it in all of the parts of it and all the way to the end of it. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." And that's the word for authority. So again, we see the connection to the name of the Lord. He has all authority. We have to submit to and follow that authority by keeping His commandments. So verse 19, "By that authority," here's the instruction from Christ, our Master. "Go you therefore," and that word "teach" here is literally to make disciples of "all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." There's not a period there. That's not the end of it. Now, that's the beginning of it. We're never going to finish the race if we don't start the race. We're never going to become like Christ if we don't first become a child of God and a follower of Christ. So we have to learn who He is. We have to believe in Him. We have to obey His commandments, obey the gospel and what He teaches that we have to do, which includes ultimately the last part of that is being baptized into Him in order for us to have our name written in heaven, have our sins washed away, and to be added to His church. That's the beginning, though, and that's not the end. That's the very beginning. Verse 20 then says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Well, again, the purpose of the disciple is to be complete as the master. Well, that's only going to happen if we keep how many of His commandments? We have to keep His word. If we do, truly in us will God's love be perfected. But He's not going to complete His love with partial obedience. We have to keep, we have to observe, keep all of His commandments in order to have His purpose fulfilled. So we have to learn of His ways and walk in those ways. That's the prophecy that we started with in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 that would happen for those who are in Christ. That's the fulfillment if we will do these things as we've read them in these verses in the New Testament, so that that glory, that excellent eternal glory, will be fulfilled with all of us, that we will see, behold that glory of the Lord with open faces and a glass, as we're able to do when we study these scriptures of the New Testament. We can see this openly, that great purpose of God, that excellent way of His love, but then that we walk in those ways, that we be conformed to that image of the Lord from glory to glory. That's the ultimate fulfillment of that God has called us all to. But again, we have to first start in order for that to be fulfilled as God has designed. and desires. If you have not yet become a child of God, this is an opportunity for you this morning to do that. The Lord commands us all to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, confessing our faith in Him before men. Are you ready to obey His gospel so that you can be added to His church with your sins washed away and with that hope of eternal life? He is the only way. If you're ready to do that, we're encouraging you this morning to obey His gospel. If you are a Christian, if you've gone astray from that path, or if you're trying to walk in your own ways and not follow the Lord's way, this is an opportunity for you to repent and make things right with Him this morning. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you please come now while we stand together and sing.